greet you today in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and just have a word of prayer. Father, you heard the song we just sang, and it was mentioned there, we need a deep revealing. And Father, we trust you for that. We trust that your word, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it will do surgery in a gentle way in our lives and in our hearts, even this very hour. We thank you for each life represented here, and for each one, their potential, the desire and the plan that you have for each of us. We pray that we might truly fulfill it according to your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hear my illustration trying to defect from the board here. Sticky tack isn't sticky enough, I guess. We'll be talking about that shortly. Welcome to each one that's come. Good to have you here. Look forward to learn things together this week. Some of you know me. Some of you do not, and that's not so important. What we're here really to focus on is Jesus Christ. I'm a father. Most of you have a father. We have been blessed with 11 children. Some of my children are older than you, and some of my children are younger than you. My oldest is 36, and my youngest is 7 years old. Lord willing, you'll get to meet my dear little Bethany. She'll come on Wednesday, if all goes well. So, still in touch that way. It doesn't seem that long ago, really, when I was your age. Our topic today is basically can be summed up in two words. And I want you to have those two words riveted on your mind, your hearts today, and that's kingdom convictions. Now, let's talk about our title. And I want you to just relax a little bit, interact with me here a little bit right now, and I want you to think about this one. Is there a king in your life? Just yes or no. There is a king in your life. Even if you're not a Christian, there is a king in your life. Somebody is your king. But if you're a Christian, there's a king in your life, right? So who is the king?
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
Okay, that's what I wanted to hear. Might have to say, and who's the girl's king, right? So is he your king, really?
Yes, he is.
Okay. So who is the King of Kings?
Jesus.
Happens to be the same person, right? Happens to be the same person. So if Jesus is your king, does he have the first place in your life?
Yeah.
I hope we don't have to think too hard about that. I hope we don't, and yet it's worthwhile considering. Think with me a little further. Does your king have a kingdom? Would he be a king if he didn't have a kingdom? No, he wouldn't be. Kings have kingdoms. That's what makes them kings. Does your kingdom have subjects? Or does his kingdom have subjects, I should say? It does. It does. And so do you honor the King of Kings by being subject to him? These questions are really all going back to the same thing, aren't they? But I want us to be totally convinced in our minds about what this kingdom is we're talking about and who the king of that kingdom is. So we honor the king by being subject to him. I do think we're beginning to understand kingdom. And yet there's lots more to understand. So now we've talked about kingdom, but what are convictions? If you had to explain convictions, how would you explain them? Anybody volunteer? What are convictions? Yes. Very good. I like that. I like that. Any other ideas? Yes. you're willing to suffer for. That is 100% right, yes. That's right. That's right from the root. The root of conviction is convince, and you're convinced of it. So you believe it. Right. Others. All right. That's great. I really appreciate that. That was good input. Here's what I'd like us to think about. Let's think about this heart that keeps wanting to fall off the wall. And I'd like us to recognize this heart as the innermost part of ourself. And I know, because I was sitting back there, that you can't see all that's written on here. But I'd like us to think about ourselves being made in the image of God. How many of you believe that you're made in the image of God? You are, that's right. So now I have a question. If I'm made in the image of God and you're made in the image of God, does God look like me or does He look like you? When we say we're made in the image of God, are we talking about exact likeness or something deeper than that? In the beginning, when God created man, the Bible says they were having a little discussion in heaven and said, "Let us make man in our image." That's King James, right? But that wasn't a mistranslation using plural tenses there, because the word in Hebrew is Elohim. And that is more than one. There was more than one discussing, "Let us make man in our image." So what I'd like to present today is that we are made in the image of God because we are a three-part being. And that three-part being is made of what? God as a three-part being. That's not hard for us, is it? What do we have? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it three gods? It's only one. Now, some of you know that I was a missionary in Haiti, and I still get down to Haiti from time to time. And as I was down 2 years ago in Okai, which unfortunately got hit hard by Hurricane Matthew and is now devastated. But when I was there in Okai 2 years ago, I sat with 100 Protestant pastors, including one that was a senator of the country. And we had the opportunity to teach him some Anabaptist teachings, and we were going through a confession of faith and the Trinity. And I tried to use an illustration that pastors could take to their simple Haitian people and show them that you can have three that's one. So we took a mango and we cut it in four pieces, pulled the peels off, laid them on one plate, cut the flesh off, put it on another plate, and then took the mango stone or the seed and laid it on another plate. And so I asked them, "How many mangoes did I have?" "Well, only one." "Well, how many plates do I have?" "I have three." "Well, is the skin the flesh?" "No." "Is the stone the skin?" "No." "Is the flesh the skin?" "No." It's all different. It's all different, yet it's still one. So we had a very educated Methodist preacher in the back, and he stood up during question and answer period and says, "Brother Rick, you have tried to tell us that God is like a mango." And he said, "You know, in Haiti, there's only one of those parts that we eat. So which one are you telling us is the most important?" I said, "If you'll recall, brother, back when I started this, I said that any illustration of the unfathomable God is going to fall short in nature. We're going to fall short in trying to illustrate it." So I first gave that disclaimer. But then also I said, "You know, if we were as smart as the Haitian hogs, we would eat all three parts with equal relish." And after the pastors stopped laughing him to scorn, we all smiled and went on. Three-part being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Even if we don't fully comprehend it, I've been studying it a long time, longer than most of you are alive, and I still can't tell you that I fully comprehend it. But I believe it. I believe it. And that three-part being, they went to work and they decided to create someone that they can have fellowship with, someone that they can love and be loved by, that was similar to themselves, a three-part being. And so we're a three-part being, but how? What? What are our three parts? Yes, spirit, soul, and body. And we'd like to look at that today. And what I've actually done with this illustration is, and again, you may have to come up here during a break to read the fine print. But We've divided each of those three parts into three parts so we can better understand ourselves. That's all I'm after. You may say, Brother Rick, you've way oversimplified this. Well, maybe I have, but I'd like us to get it so that we can understand ourselves and what it means to develop convictions. Okay, so first thing I have here is this pink heart that's upside down. And if there's an upside down heart within us, it would be our own heart of flesh. Okay, this is relating to the body. And with that, I have it divided in three parts. Flesh, which includes your natural instincts. Animal impulse, you could say. Natural instincts. We have then, off the side of that, desires or appetites. And if you want to do a little illustration that you can see and remember, that's fine. That works for me. I had this actually done in the front of my Bible because it's good for me to go back to it from time to time. And not the same, but related to all this, are senses. You know, what we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we taste. Senses. Now, none of these are necessarily evil in themselves, but much of the struggle that we have with evil works its way out in this part of us, doesn't it? And so I can become sensual when I put all my emphasis on my senses. I can become whatever. Let's just say I give myself over to whatever human fleshly desires I have, my lower nature, when I indulge in my appetites and I don't control my appetites. And if I follow my instincts of the flesh, I will many times make wrong decisions based on the kingdom of God. Okay? And so we need to recognize that. Now the next part of us is over here, our soul. And we have that divided into emotions. And I have intentionally have emotions touching pretty hard here to the flesh because guess what? Emotions can be ruled by the flesh, can they not? We have will and we have our mind. Here is the battleground of our heart. Yes, these need controlled, but these do too. And where Satan really loves to do battle with us is here in our minds, with our will. He agrees with our will many times and gives us fortification for a will that's opposite of God's will. And our emotions, our feelings, how we feel about things. Okay? But let's move over here to the third heart. And in the third heart, we have three divisions as well. The first division, which touches the will and also touches the flesh, is our conscience. How many of you have a conscience? Sure you do. It might be a good conscience, it might be a bad conscience, but you all have one. All right? In the center we have intuition. That's inner light, understanding. Now, maybe you could argue with me that we don't have that by nature, we only have that after we're born again. But it does appear as though there is some inner light and understanding even amongst primitive people that know nothing of God. It's part of who we are as humans. And finally, I have the last section that I've called fellowship. This is the spiritual part of our spirit that actually is shaped like God and only God can fill. And the only real fellowship that we can gain that will meet the need of the Spirit is going to be found in God. And so that's just a simple illustration. And so convictions I have kind of in steps. It starts out with truth. There's no conviction, no sense building convictions on something that isn't true, is there? Are you willing to die for a lie? Should you be willing to die for a lie? You shouldn't. And so truth. We know that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the what? I am the truth. And so we want to find our basis for conviction in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, our King that we've all acknowledged, Jesus Christ as the truth. All right, now, second step to conviction is belief in the truth. It's one thing to know truth, it's another thing to believe it, right? I can know that 9:30 this evening, they're going to turn the lights out in this room. I can know that. But if I stay seated here and at 10 o'clock I have to fumble my way out in the dark, I apparently didn't believe it. Right? Knowing it and believing it, two different things. Belief in the truth is the second part, and that is engaging the soul and the section of the soul of the mind. All right, the third step, faith and confidence in the truth. Did you know that belief and faith are not the same thing? You can believe something and not really have faith in it, because faith includes the element of confidence. I trust. I appreciate in the Haitian Creole language, they use the word confiance, which is many times plugged in where our Bible says believe. Mettez confiance. Put your confidence in something. Okay, and that is engaging the mind, but it's engaging an element of the mind that includes choice. I have to choose to put my confidence in something or I will not. And I can choose to not to put my confidence in something. Okay, and the next element that I see is the will. I need to take that part of my soul and allow my will to be engaged with the belief, the truth, the things that I've heard. Mind is affecting the will, and the will makes the choice. And now what? It moves from the will into my conscience. The conscience is a part of my spirit, and it's going to help me maintain that truth. How does it do it? Well, you all have guilty conscience already, right? When I step out of the truth that I already know and have been exposed to, and I accept something that isn't true, whether it's simply something I hear and I believe, or it's something I do, doesn't your conscience bother you? It tells you, whoa, 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 hey, that's not the place to go. What are you doing here? And you might have a little battle. Flesh might rise up. Or your mind might rise up and tell conscience, listen, conscience, mind your own business. You ever had those little battles with him? Or is that just me? And so the battle goes on. And yet conscience is there because he has received the truth. He has accepted the will that you have made, the choice. And he has taken all of that and he has now lodged it in conscience. And conscience says, now I'm going to do my job. When you step out of this truth, you're going to feel guilty. I'm going to do that to you. Intuition, here in the center, that inward light, here's the news of what was decided as conviction, and intuition says, yes, that's right. And so he fortifies conscience by simply saying, yes, that is truth. That's right, what you've done, what you've decided. And in the place of fellowship, once we are born again and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit bears witness with our hearts, not only that we are the children of God, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit bears witness with our hearts that we're also walking in the truth. And so there is a lot encompassed in this word conviction, isn't there? And that's what we want to present this week. We want to present things, truths, parts of the kingdom of God that will lodge in our hearts and become convictions for life. And that's a burden for me. Now, some of you have come from plain backgrounds, and you've been taught a lot of good things all through your life. Some of you have come from non-churched or non-plain backgrounds. And you've been taught some things that were true, but some things that weren't true all your life. I can feel for both of you. My great-grandparents were plain Mennonites. My grandparents left that. I was infant baptized in a Reformed church. And in much confusion raised in the General Conference, or what's Mennonite USA today, where today we have women preachers, homosexual marriages, homosexual members. That's my background. Not so important where we come from as it is where we're going. We're living in a day with tremendous opportunities, but also tremendous challenges. And my goal and heart's desire for you is to be able to develop convictions that will help you stand true and faithful against the tide. And I'm with Brother Mark. I want you to have a positive vision of what God can do in your life and for you today. But I have to also show you the dark side. I've been in Bible school since the 90s. And there are young people who sat in Bible school who would have said, yes, Christ is my King and I'm following Him in the kingdom. And today they are not with Christ. And so what you do with what you receive this week is going to be very, very powerful in your future. For the positive, if you choose the right way. For the negative, if you reject the truth that you receive. And so once God has put in that blessing, God's Spirit has, in the fellowship section of my spirit, given me assurance that it is right, I now have what everyone in the world wants and can't seem to find, and that's peace. How many want peace? You know, the whole world's looking for it. Everyone from the hippies to the Muslim who says, Salam Aleichem, peace be unto you. It's their greeting. Aleichem Salama, and to you be peace. To the Jew who says, Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem Shalom. Peace be unto you, and unto you be peace. But without the Prince of Peace, without His guidance, without being sold out to His kingdom, there is no peace. It's not possible. Because we have peace only as we are connected through Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. That's right. And so we are called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You know, conviction is this, and I want you to get this part of it. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, I want you to change your mind. Conviction says, I'd rather die. That's conviction. And that doesn't wait for a majority vote, does it? You know, a church has a conference, and in the conference they all sit together, and they say, we've made a decision, and we've decided that we no longer believe in the headship covering, and therefore we can all take our coverings off. Conviction says wild horses aren't going to take my covering off. Now, I'm saying that because that literally happened in the 1950s with a group called the Brethren of Christ that would still say they're Anabaptist, but that happened. How about you, brothers? Conviction. There are most of us that would say that if I was captured by ISIS and they put the sword to my throat and said, will you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be better to die. Wouldn't we say that? I think most of us would. But with that same determined zeal that we would be willing to die, we need to be willing to live. He has a kingdom. He has a place. He has things that He wants us to accomplish. He has ways that He wants us to live. And He has, more importantly, ways He doesn't want us to live. And we have to be willing to say that with conviction, I'd rather die than transgress against my Lord. I'd rather die. Very few of us will probably face that. But every one of us will face life. Right? How will we live it? We're called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we hear that verse quoted often, but I'd like us to think about the real meaning. Grow in grace. What is this grace? This elusive thing, this cloud, that kind of hazy, undescribable. Well, I've got news for you. It is describable. And here's what it is. It's a divine influence on the heart that gives weak mortals the power and the desire to do God's will. As I allow God's Spirit to lead in my life and work through this whole system, He cleanses and purges and purifies. When I'm born again, the Spirit comes in here, but He really wants to be over all. He wants to have control over all. He wants my desires to be under His control. Brother and I were talking on the way up here today, and he was sharing about someone who was debating with him. You know, things keep changing. When I was a boy, if you were caught with marijuana, you were arrested. Now, some of you come from states, no doubt, where it's legal. And they're talking about legalizing it here. And so we have to make decisions based on ethics, based on morality, based on the kingdom and the king. Not upon what's legal and what's not legal, because I got news for you. Homosexual marriage is legal. Does that make it right? And so we can't buy into this idea, well, I'm only doing what's legal. If we don't have a higher calling than that, we might as well throw in the towel. It's time for us to be sold out and be willing, like the fish, who are going back to their spawning grounds to swim against the current. We need to go upstream when the rest are going down. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. You know, there's some dear brothers, most of you probably know the names, Ken Miller and Timo Miller. They're sitting in prison today because they made choices to do what was right, even if it wasn't completely legal. Now, I'm not promoting lawlessness at all. I'm not promoting disrespect for the government, even though it's hard to get a government here that can earn your respect. It doesn't have to. It has a place of respect because God ordained it. But we need to be willing to pay the price and suffer if the time comes that we have to choose, I'm going to obey the Lord, I'm going to obey man. When we come to that place, we have to be ready to pay the price. And so grace is that divine influence, God working in my heart. It's not something cheap, it's not something hazy, it's not something that just overlooks my sin. Actually, that divine influence will keep me from sin. That's what grace is all about. And so grow in grace, grow more and more in this thing. And then knowledge. Knowledge is that intimate acquaintance with the truth. Jesus personally and His revelation of God, the Father's will to us. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 39. Throughout this week, we're going to be looking at Genesis 39 and looking at some illustrations from the life of Joseph. If there was a young man and he was taken away from his parents when he was probably 17 years old, if there was a young man who exemplifies living a life of convictions for the kingdom, what he understood of the kingdom in his day. Now, yes, he's Old Covenant, but I'll tell you what, he's a beautiful picture from the Old Covenant of what it's really supposed to be like. So let's take a look at his life a little bit. Genesis chapter 39, and today we're just going to look at four verses. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Now, I'd like you to think about Joseph's experience. I would like you to feel today a little bit of Joseph's pain. What must that have been like? Let's imagine how hurtful a situation he was in. I hope none of you have ever had the experience, but I suspect probably in a group this size some have, where you've had siblings that hated you. Well, what if all your siblings hated you? What if you were totally alone? What if you had 10 older brothers, and they all hated you. They couldn't hardly stand to see you coming. Matter of fact, when they saw you coming, they agreed and conspired against you to kill you. How would you like siblings that would had that much anger in their hearts towards you that they're trying to figure out a good way to kill you? Can you feel that pain? How would it feel? How would it feel to be unwillingly sold into slavery? How would it feel to be physically abused by being thrown down in that empty pit in the first place? Knowing that there's a chance they're going to pull me out of here to kill me. Or they're going to let me in here to die. How would it feel? And so unwillingly sold into slavery, how about separated from your beloved father and beloved mother? You know, Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. I think she had longed for a child so long. Do you think when he came along, she didn't maybe dote over him a bit, maybe spoil him a little bit? It'd be pretty hard not to. Yes, Joseph didn't have perfect parents, but he loved them a lot. That's a lesson in itself, isn't it? Anyone here have some perfect parents? I'd like to borrow them. But you know what? I suspect most of them love you a lot. That's why they wanted you to come here, right? Well, he had loving parents, and he ended up having to be separated from those loving parents at a pretty tender age. Now, I know when you get to be 16, you begin to know everything, right? I remember I was there, and sometimes I teasingly say, the older I get, the dumber I am. I realize how much I didn't know. Joseph was separated from his father and mother at a very young age. Have you ever thought about this one? Who was it that bought Joseph? What's the Bible say? Ishmaelites. Who were the Ishmaelites? They were his own second cousins. How would you like your second cousins to conspire with your hateful siblings that they're going to buy you and haul you off somewhere and sell you as a slave to foreigners? How would you like if that happened in your life? Your own cousins. These are people you should have been able to trust. And now he's forced. He's sold into Egypt. He's forced to serve in a land of strangers. Now he had been taught the ways of God. Well, I'm going to tell you what. He didn't find the ways of God in Egypt. These people were polytheistic. That means they had lots of gods. If you really study their beliefs, they were animistic. What's animistic mean? Anybody give me a brief summary? Animistic. Right. Nature. Basically, spirits in all of nature. And so there's spirits in animals. There's spirits in a stone. There's spirits in a special piece of soil. Spirits in a tree. And you've got to make sure you cover all your bases. And that's what leads to polytheism and the worship of many, many, many deities, which, of course, are false. And so he was delivered into the hands of this kind of people. Strange culture, strange practices, strange dress, strange food, strange religion. How could he do it? How would you do it? If that all happened to you today, wouldn't you be a little angry? Wouldn't the pain be so intense and the hurt be so intense that you would be a little angry? And who would you be angry with? Well, maybe you'd be angry with your father because he sent you down there in the first place, knowing these brothers were not too happy with you. Maybe not. Maybe you'd be angry with your brothers because they sold you. Very likely, right? Maybe you'd be angry with your second cousins, the Ishmaelites, because they hauled you to Egypt. Maybe you'd be angry with your new master, who really, he didn't do anything more or less than buy a slave. And maybe you'd just plain down be angry with God. God, why did you let this happen to me? maybe that would be where you'd be at. Maybe it's even where you're at today and your circumstances aren't Joseph's. Well, how did he do it? In these short window into Joseph's life here in these four verses, we don't see that happening. I don't see a young man that's angry with God. I don't see a young man that's angry with anybody. The Lord was with Joseph. Ah. You know what I'm convinced took place here? I'm convinced that Joseph had developed some important convictions, and those convictions were the things that carried him through in his horrible experience of life. And I am convinced that if you and I will develop convictions for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they will carry us through. There is no doubt in my mind that if we will develop them, lodge them in our heart, they will carry us through. We don't have to be a casualty, a spiritual casualty somewhere along the road. We don't have to end up a moral casualty because we became frustrated with the Christian life. We can succeed by the grace of God. Joseph had developed convictions. What are some of the convictions that are obvious? One is that God is almighty, all-knowing. He is the sovereign king of all the earth and heaven, and I am in his hands. Now, if I can throw it back to you, that's what you all told me this morning. Kind of in a roundabout way, right? I am subject to him. Joseph must have been subject to God, and God indeed was with him. There were no circumstances that are outside of God's control. Now, I am kind of doubtful that Joseph had the book of Job to read, but I am at least open to the possibility that he heard the account. Many of those ancient stories of saints of old got passed on verbally. And my guess is somehow he understood just enough of the situation of Job that he knew that things happen in heaven that we don't find out about. Discussions are held in the heavenlies and in the spirit world that we never hear. And that all that we can really do is hold fast in confidence, knowing the things that we know. We know that God is good. God is not evil. We know that God is almighty. You know, I told you I served in Haiti. One of the biggest issues that the Haitian people have had for a long time is they always believe that God, bon Dieu means good deity. He's good God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. The rankest witch doctor will tell you that. But they've had this fear that all these spirits and the head of all these spirits is Satan, and he's nasty. That's true. But in their minds, they elevated him above God. They fear him above God. And so it begins to make sense that if you're in a car in Port-au-Prince and you listen to a voodoo priest on the radio, he'll pray the Lord's Prayer and then go right into a prayer to Satan. He's just trying to cover all his bases, just in case. And you know what? We would say that's foolishness. But some of us live like that. We'd like to have one foot on one side of the fence for the world and one foot on one side of the fence for God. In case one fails me, I can always fall off the fence to the other side. Some of us actually live like that. And it's not right. It'll never come out right. We need to develop convictions that we say, no, I am sold out to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and I don't really care what you do to me. And that includes not really caring what he allows happen to me. Joseph had to have a conviction that there was no circumstances outside of God's control, or he'd have been an angry, bitter young man when he got to Potiphar's house. He believed that God is greater. than all of his own personal pain and suffering. Do you believe that today? Is God greater than all of your pain and suffering that you could potentially have? He is. He is. Somehow Joseph must have got the idea that all things worked together for good, even when they don't look that way. Now we know. We can go and do it. We're going to. Turn with me to Genesis 45. We're going to jump ahead in Joseph's life. Genesis 45. And just read verses 4 through 8 where it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, that was easy for him to say at that stage in his life, but back when he was 17 and he was dumped in Potiphar's house, I don't think he could have said that. But somehow deep within him was the conviction that God is over all. Even though I don't understand this. Is God truly over all? Or is that just an Old Testament story? Turn with me to John chapter 19. What did our Lord say? When we're talking about his own suffering and pain, his own imminent death, the false accusations that came his way. John chapter 19, verse 8 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." What did Jesus say? You would not be able to do anything against me, Pilate, if it had not first been ordained of God. Can we live with that kind of conviction in our lives? This kind of conviction is what saved Joseph from becoming bitter and discouraged and depressed. Did he have bad days? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he had to. Matter of fact, when he was falsely accused by the mistress of the house of committing something he absolutely didn't commit, that had to be a bad day for him. That'd be a bad day for you and me, wouldn't it, brothers? You know, I'm doing my best to maintain moral purity, and all of a sudden they get falsely accused, and guess what? The boss believes it. That would have been a bad day. There had to be a discouragement in that. And yet, you know what? He recovered like that. Why? Because he had allowed convictions to lodge deeply into his heart, and they didn't allow him to be drugged down by his circumstances. Victory over bitterness. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. How important is this one? Is there anyone here who's never had a hurtful, painful experience? Never had one yet? Well, bitterness is the natural result of hurtful, painful experiences. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Remember, what was that grace? Let me read it to you again. Divine influence on the heart that gives weak mortals the power and desire to do God's perfect will. Okay, so, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." What are we saying? The person who allows bitterness to rule in his soul is actually obeying his flesh. The flesh that goes back to the instinct that says, I've got to defend myself. Somebody's hurt me. I have pain. So I'm going to do all I can do and I'm going to become bitter and retaliate. Unfortunately, what happens is bitterness ruins you more than anyone else. But it does influence and affect others, as the scripture says. Any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Can you be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ while you're bitter? Do you feel like really going out in the streets and winning people to Christ while you're bitter? You don't, because deep down inside, that bitterness still always somehow makes its way back to pointing at God. God, you could have stopped this and you didn't. So, why did Joseph's heart fill with love for those who caused his suffering and pain? We just read that in the 45th chapter, looking ahead in his life, probably another 13 years till he had the experience of meeting his brothers. How could his heart be filled with love? You know, long before he saw them, he had made a choice. What was his choice? It's easy. And yet it's the most difficult choice we'll ever make. Forgive them. Release them. Let them go. They hadn't asked for it. Forgive them. Release them. Jesus warns us that if we're not willing to forgive, neither will we find forgiveness. That's a kingdom principle that we need to take with us. That's a conviction we need to drive home. Forgiveness. Jesus, who gave the perfect example after suffering all the torments and hanging on the cross, looks down and says, Father, destroy them. Right? What did he say? Father, forgive them. Did they ask for his forgiveness? They didn't. He released them. He asked forgiveness for them. But they never asked for forgiveness. That was for his own well-being. And so it is that we will find that when we forgive and release, we also will have the benefit. The benefit. Victory over bitterness, discouragement, depression. What about you? What is the most painful experience that you have ever had in your life? I want you to think about it. I want you to visualize that person. I want you to ask yourself, how do I feel about that person right now, this minute? And while you're thinking about that, let's stand together to pray. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, because I want to give us opportunity to do business with God. We're at Bible school because it's a benefit. But the greatest benefit comes to us if we're willing to do business with God. That person who hurt you, or people. Maybe you've realized you've never really, from the heart, forgiven them. Maybe you've realized you've never released them. And maybe you've come to have a desire to enter into the victory that Joseph had. And I wonder if, just as everyone's eyes are closed, would you... Before God alone, just simply raise your hand and say, yes, today I release that person. Yes, God bless you. Yes. Forgive. Release. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you today. You are great God. You are worthy of more than we can ever give you. But Father, today we seek the victory that only you can give us as we release those who have harmed us, hurt us, discouraged us, disappointed us in the past. Father, for each sincere heart that raised a hand before you today, you know that, and we pray you would pour grace into their lives to fulfill the very thing. And we bless you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for your attentiveness.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.